We have been praying for that. Good to be with you this morning. It's a life retreat. I want every one of you to look at the person sitting to this side of you right now and repeat after me. Thank you very much for buying for me Alan's new CD. This is not a joke. All right, I was told that I should tell you that they're there because some of you didn't know and some of you are coming up saying, do you have any of your news tapes or CDs? And I said, yes, they're there. They said, but nobody said anything about them. I said, because I refused to give Dick the $4 cut per copy that he wished. And so, now they're there. You want them, Carol brought some more, and they're there if you like. We're going to finish Titus this morning. I know what it's going to do. Everybody's going to say, so what in the world are you going to do tomorrow morning? By the way, Jamie and I are flopping tomorrow morning because Carol and I have to leave in the afternoon after Bible study to drive home, get home around 2 or 3 on Friday morning because we have to fly out in the afternoon to California. So we're switching in the morning and evening. There's a change in your schedule that I will give you now so that Dick or Sam don't have to do it for you. We do have to have a switch, and Jamie's graciously consented to do so. So come around tomorrow morning. We'll have something sort of on the same line. Let me say happy 4th of July to you. Happy Independence Day. And I know it's not specifically the day for it, but for those of you who are veterans of our armed forces who serve, to maintain the independence that we appreciate and that we enjoy, I want to say thank you very much. From all the rest of us, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. It was really a great fortune in the 1990s. I think the Lord allowed me to visit, I don't know the exact number, but it was 40-some countries of the world during that decade. And in many of them, when I would come back home, I would almost feel like kissing the ground. It was so good to be back in the United States. We have a lot to be thankful for. We really do. But God bless America, our home. Sweet home. Titus 3. Put them in mind, remind them, constantly tell them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and the love, the pity of God our Father, our God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He shed on us abundantly, richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be anxious to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto mankind. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless, vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject or shun, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting or lacking unto them. Let our people also learn to profess honest trades for necessary use, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be unto you all. Amen. godliness in the church, godliness in the home, and now godliness in the world. We think about that a lot, don't we? I am convinced that as believers, every one of us are sensitive to the fact that as we go about our day-to-day life, we are not only meeting, we are also giving pictures to the unsaved. This is something, frankly, that we talk about a lot. I think this chapter contains certain things that maybe we don't talk about as much, and that is actually maintaining good works in front of them. I have not ever in my life heard a message on the good works that we're supposed to do in front of the unsaved. I've heard it referred to. I know it's suggested. I know it's emphasized that our lives are to be pictures of the Lord Jesus, mirrors of His goodness in the life. I can't say I've ever heard a full message on it, but it's something that's stressed hugely in chapter 3. Chapter 3 deals with godliness in this world in which we live. We are in it. We are not to be of it. There is a world system that at times is absolutely opposed to the system that God has ordained. We are citizens of this nation. Some of us are citizens of the Bahamas, and there are others represented here. But we are, above all, if we are in Christ, citizens of heaven itself. Our home is there. Our government is headquartered there. It is the place, to be honest, that we will one day return to as eternal home. We are temporary citizens of this land. And so says the apostle to Titus, who is stationed now in Crete, a rather difficult area where the people are rather lazy and where at times they are not given to submission to authority. He said, I want you to put them in mind. The word there is written in a tense that says continually remind them. Over and over and over again. Kind of reminiscent, reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of that which he says, to reiterate these things to you should not be tiresome. Not for me, because for you it is absolutely necessary, the same thing. Remind us to be constantly subject to principalities and power, even if it's a bad government. We've just come through, may I say it, 8 years that have been rather destructive to the United States. 8 years, frankly, where the presidency, I believe, has been tarnished. And if it's taken this long to ever recover from Watergate, I have a feeling it's going to take this long to recover from the last administration. I really believe that. I saw more take place in the last 8 years negatively. Not that there weren't some victories, but I've seen more negatively as regards us from our Christian perspective in the last 8 years than in my lifetime before that, to be honest. But at the same point, no government at all is more destructive even than bad government. It has to be some kind of government. And it pleases God at times. We learn this from Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that sometimes God raises from among the basest of mankind those that He sets in leadership over His people and over various nations. And I think that's probably to a degree what we've seen in the last 8 years. But brethren and sisters, thank God for whatever government is left. For without it, there would be anarchy. Now, do we add to that? Well, the scriptural teachings are these. We're not sent here for the express purpose of saving society. We're not here to make people better. We're here simply to carry a message that is the only message that can take people from the dismal slums of sin and make them right and fitted for God. We're not here to change lives. We're here to preach a message that can change hearts and then change lives. So I think it would be an awful lot better if, frankly, we didn't march for or against anything other than the gospel. Let's carry the gospel and put our energies into that. After all, we're not here to legislate morality or to try to legislate out immorality. I'm thankful for people to try that, but that's not our highest calling. Our highest calling is to live for and speak of and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we have to be subject to these powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Don't forget, there are really only a couple of places, and frankly, they're in the same chapter, Acts chapter 5, where the people of God found it necessary to defy the authorities and obey God rather than man. But you'll realize what was taking place. They had been instructed that they could no more worship God. And they said, no, excuse us, we serve a higher power. Folks, look, it hasn't come to that in this country. We're still here, protected. This very college is here as a Christian university, protected by the authorities. When we meet together, thank God, we still have the protection of the authorities when we come together. If somebody breaks into the building to wreak havoc, we can dial 911. And even to this day, most law enforcement personnel has a soft spot for religious, quote-unquote, groups. And they will come very quickly to quell the disturbances. So we don't live in that. But do you think it might come? I'm convinced that if the Lord hasn't come within 25 years, you and I will know an awful lot more if we are still alive of persecution then than we have ever seen in our lives so far. Oh, there are parts of the world where people suffer. We hear of it. We kind of abstractly register it in our minds, but it's daily reality for some of these people. It may be our turn. Until then, I am convinced we need to be absolutely in subjection to the leadership that God has raised up where we can. Verse 2 tells us to speak evil of no man. Interesting. In Exodus 22, and otherwise expounded in Acts 23, we are instructed to speak evil of no ruler, no dignitary. But here, it speak evil of no man. Now, this is something that Paul's instructing Titus to teach the Cretans. We need to take this too. To speak evil of no man. I think there would be a lot less problems, interpersonal problems, in the church, in society, if we learned this truth. Not to speak evil one of another. Rather to build up instead of tearing down. And I'm not talking about teasing or kidding or anything like that. I'm talking about serious stuff. Gossip and the like, slander, that just destroys character. Carol has a saying that she grew up listening to in the Midwest, that a rumor makes it around the world before the truth gets its boots on. A lot of truth to that, you know. And we see people at times, and they are just splashed all over the front page of the paper. They're prominent people. We sort of have that prurient interest in people that are more famous or powerful or wealthy than we are, being brought down to the same level of misery. That's, of course, why there are so many of these tabloids around. I hate those things. They disgust me. But at the same point, people sit there and they read them because they love to find that these rich people, these famous, powerful people, have lives as miserable as ours. But you know, all of a sudden, in some instances, these scandals, these accusations, this crime, quote-unquote, that they've been arraigned for, they find out that these people are innocent. Of course, for weeks it's been splashed on Section 8, page 1 of their crime. But then all of a sudden, they're found innocent. And it's in Section C, page 12, at the bottom of the page in a little column. See, we don't like that. It's a lot more fun to see them when they're what is it about human nature, the base side of human nature, that loves to speak evil or hear it of someone else? Can I tell you, that's carnal living. God expects a far higher plane for us to dwell on. And so let's not speak evil of anyone. Not to be a brawler. Hey, it takes two. Sometimes we might say to ourselves, well, we have every right to engage in this fight. They're wrong. And in our hearts, we're convinced they're wrong. Takes two. Takes two to tangle, may I say at this point. And you don't have to. And I don't have to. I don't think there's one iota of doctrine that's before us here in this. When it comes to doctrine, sure, we should stand up and be counted. If needs be, gently join the fray. If doctrine is at stake and it's compromised, this isn't what's before us here. This is other stuff. Political fights and the like. Not to be a brawler. Rather gentle, humble, courteous to everybody at all times. Well, see, here's what's at stake again. It's our very testimony. In verse 3, Paul says, look, we once were foolish and disobedient, deceived. We served these several lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a list. He said, that's the way we were. But, verse 4, after that kindness and that love, the pity of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by anything that we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is it. See, God is a lover of mankind. The past days of our non-subjection to God were characterized by a self-indulgent will, by a desire to be obedient to one person, and that was us, by a desire to do what we wanted. That's what we were once characterized by. Rebellion is anything that tries to take us, that we want to do, that takes us away from the claims of God. Transgression is to go outside of the allowable boundaries that God has given us in the pages of His Word. And so we love to transgress. It was fun to push the envelope. There are things, yeah, I know they weren't right, but I wanted to do them, so I did them. That was the disobedience of self-will. Paul says, look, Titus, you remember. I was a Jew. You a Gentile. But the days were when once upon a time we lived that. We live that. But he said, after the goodness of God appears, and we serve an amazingly good God, don't we? An enormously good God. One of the great joys that we have on a daily basis is exploring and learning more of the mysteries of the goodness of God to us. The goodness of God led us to repentance. The goodness of God first convicted us of our sins. May not have understood at the time that it was the goodness of God, because it wasn't very fun. But we look back on it now and we say, it took a good God to bring us to that point. But the real goodness of God didn't leave us hanging in soul trouble with a wretched layer of guilt hanging over us. Goodness of God did took us and by faith pointed us to the cross where we saw the Lord Jesus hanging for us. The goodness of God sent His Son to a world under the death sentence of sin. The goodness of God caused Him to leave His side for 33 and a half years. The goodness of God had Him growing up as a man amongst men, a little boy, and then as a man for 33 and a half years. The goodness of God lets us know very little of those years of obscurity. We do know that Father and Son commune together perfectly at every moment. The goodness of God ultimately caused the Lord Jesus to become known all over the world that was then settled as He went about doing good, healing the sick. Sin brought devastation. The Lord Jesus brought healing. He was never in the presence of faith and left it unrequited. He was never in the presence of death and left a corpse behind. Wherever there was sorrow, where there was despair, where there were those that had tried everything and kept getting worse, the Lord Jesus did all manners of good. That's the goodness of God. The goodness of God was never better manifested than in a place that was so quiet and lonely and dark that no one could see and they heard very little. When the goodness of God caused my sins and yours to meet upon the Lord Jesus. And prophetically we read wave after wave and billow after billow of the wrath of an angry God. This overwhelmed the Lord Jesus. An eternity of sin, the very question of sin itself, in 3 hours of blackness on the cross. Goodness of God. No wonder that Paul can write, but, after the kindness and the pity of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Listen, I want to pause this morning and just take a moment or two. For there could be somebody here today. In fact, it's almost likely in a group this size. It's almost likely that there's somebody here, maybe a younger one, maybe one that's older. And I've looked at you all week long and have never realized that you've never found Christ as your Savior. And I want to tell you right now, the goodness of God still wants to lead you to repentance. The goodness of God has made this dispensation, we live in a unique one. Dispensations, very simply, are time periods of human history in which God reveals more of himself to his people and commensurately expects more in return. It is responsibility that comes because of revelation. God has revealed more of himself in every one of these time periods of human history. It began with a dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden. When God made, created Adam, and from his side formed Eve, gave them everything except one tree and the subtlety of the serpent. And the great rebellion of the human heart surfaced, and sin entered the human race. I said last night that God's a God of inescapable order. Who took of the fruit first? Of course, Eve did. So then why do we read that by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world? That sin reigned from Adam to Moses? Because God is a God of inescapable order and in order. Adam was created first and went into it with his eyes wide open. He was held responsible. Don't ever make a mistake. God is a God of an order that we can never compromise. We try to, it's chaos. But to those of you who do not know Christ this morning, perhaps with us, I have got to tell you, the goodness of God that has left us in this dispensation, this age of grace, it's the longest by far of any of them. Don't ever doubt that God wants you to be redeemed back to himself. Don't ever doubt that God wills not the death of any. Do not ever doubt that whosoever will may come. He is lengthening this day of grace. He's brought you right here today. He has given you yet another opportunity to sit with the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, open before you for the express purpose that he wants you to come and find the Lord Jesus. Look, we live in an age when I think that broad way is maybe even getting broader. And the narrow way might be getting a little bit narrower. Maybe there are fewer people being saved today in the world than at any time in history. Can I tell you, it is not 1% the fault of God. Here you sit. I am utterly convinced that you have absolute choice. You can leave as you came, or you can allow the Spirit of God himself to deal with you, to bring you to repentance, and to point you away to the Lord Jesus. And say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I don't remember every sin, but I know I've sinned. And I ask you today to forgive me of my sin as I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. The Bible tells Christians that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from every unrighteousness. I want to tell you, I'm thankful, as every believer this morning is, that when we came in our sin, He was faithful and just to forgive us from all of our sins. Everything past, everything future, forgiven. And we are heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. And I'll tell you, it's based right on this verse here. It's the goodness of God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. This is in the Bible. It's verse 5 of the 3rd chapter of Titus. So why from behind podiums like this, all over the world, are people preaching, if you're good enough, if you're more good than you are bad, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, God will accept you into His presence. Where did that come from, other than the pit of hell itself? For my friends, here's what God says. We are saved not by works of righteousness that we have done. This just follows right along with verses of the Old Testament. Like all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. With Paul's treatise to the Romans, there's none that does good. No, not one. There's not one that actively seeks after God. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. We are redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold. There are other religions of the world that try to have people buy their way. Buy these candles. Make this offering. Buy this sacrifice. Drop this in here when you come in, whatever it might be. Not by silver and gold. We're redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. The goodness of God. According to His mercy that He has saved us. By the application of the Word of God to our heart, to our conscience, it produces through the power of the Spirit this renewal, a new saved soul. Thank God for it. Now our minds have to be renewed on a daily basis. In fact, through the day, don't they? Our minds have to be, as Christians, once we are saved, they have to be renewed. Because there's still the constraints of the old nature that come in. But thank God, our souls are saved. Once, forever saved. And it's not because of self. We don't boast in this, but we thrill in it. I sat in Neil Enloe's kitchen in November of 1975 when he wrote the song, not when he wrote it, about 3 days after he wrote the song that Jim and Carol Rowland sang this morning. He said, we have just, the couriers, I travel with them a lot. He said, the couriers just came back from New York City. We wish you'd been on that trip. He said, something, Alan, went in my mind. And he said, when we went out on the tour of Staten Island and we went out to Ellis Island and I saw that Statue of Liberty, I thought of the bicentennial year coming up. And he said, now the cross is my Statue of Liberty. He said, what do you think? Took that paper, turned it around and gave it to me. I said, Neil, I have a feeling, my buddy, that that's going to be quite the song. Well, it only won the Grammy Award for Gospel Music in 1976. Won the Dove Award as well. In New York Harbor stands a lady with her torch raised to the sky. Oh, thank God, on lonely Golgotha, to the cross, with my Lord nailed to the tree. All who kneel there live forever. The cross is my Statue of Liberty. It's there that my soul was set free. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that old rugged cross is my Statue of Liberty. Every day for us is the 4th of July. Verse 6 tells us that He shed this love on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That means literally overflowingly. I know that's not a word, but that's what it means. He's shed on us this which overflows. That's all of this. Overflows abundantly. It's richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, now He introduces to these people the justification. I mentioned the word last night, by His grace. To be justified literally means to be declared righteous. That's a very simple, maybe even simplistic definition, but that's the best one I'm going to give you today because I like it the best. It means to be declared righteous. Now, there are many of you that I know. In fact, it's really been a joy. I've gotten to know some new people this week. It always happens. Some of you I have known for years. There are some people here that knew me when I was this big, when I was a baby. We're talking just over 30 years ago. We know there are some people that have known me here my entire life. They have held me. There's one lady here that says she changed my diapers. We will not go there. I'm ever so thankful that ladies cannot speak as corporate representatives. Nonetheless, some of you, I've known some of you a long time, and I know what makes you tick. I could have you stand up today and say, I think, in my heart I'm convinced that there is a righteous woman, there is a righteous man, there are righteous people, and it may make you feel warm and fuzzy. But to be honest, that and 82 cents will buy you coffee at McDonald's. My declaration of your righteousness doesn't stand for much. Oh, the God of the universe. The God of the universe who sees all of my mess-ups and all of my faults has declared me righteous. I have been justified. I didn't have to pay for it. Freely. Justified freely by His grace. Look at this verse 7. Not just to be declared righteous. We are heirs together now, verse 7 tells us, according to the confidence of eternal life. It says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. These things I will that you affirm constantly. Constantly. This is a faithful saying. Verse 8 here, this just introduces us again to what has preceded. This is a faithful saying. Everything that I'm saying is faithful. You can hang your hat of faith on it. You can rest on it. It is true. It is certain. Every bit of this is the inspired Word of God. That's what Jamie said the other day. And I was so thankful that he said it, and he said it so much better than I'll be able to say it right now. But if everything that we say is based on that inspired, God-breathed Word, then it will be suitable, and it will be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, if needs be for correction in right living, so that that man and woman of God might be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The faithful thing. And so says Paul to Titus, to tell the Cretans, as we say today from Paul to all of us, as we deal with Christians day by day, affirm these things constantly, that they who have believed in God might be anxious to maintain these good works. Now, Jamie's going to share them, I'm sure, from James, so I'm not going to steal any of his thunder. But James over and over again says, look, you say you have faith. What good is it if there are no works to back it up? What good is it to a lost world out there if you say, I'm a person of faith, and they never see it in action? What good is it if they never hear it in our families? How can we tell our children that we are people for whom faith is the most important thing if we don't exhibit it in our daily lives? So says Paul to Titus. It's a faithful saying. These things I will that you affirm constantly. The word means continuously. To those of you who take it upon yourself, led by the Spirit of God, to speak and to teach, be it a Bible study. Ladies, this is for you too. If you have ladies' Bible studies, you have these type of responsibilities? Matters not. Affirm them constantly. Don't ever think people are getting weary in these things. Don't think they're too basic. Sometimes we're about to find it. We can wrestle over these technicalities so much that it is to the expense of the things that are basic. They are foundational. And we lose track of them. We need to affirm them constantly. From some things to follow to some things to avoid. Verse 9. Avoid foolish questions. Disputes over maybe clean and unclean food. Genealogies, both human and angelic. I know we can't quite apply these today necessarily. Just bear with me. Contentions. Strivings about the law. Probably the regulations of the Sabbath day and the like. The observation of days and holidays under the Jewish economy and so forth. They are unprofitable, he says, and useless. Anything of a contentious nature. Ah, we're getting a little bit closer to home here. I really wonder some things at times. I mean, here we have a whole book. Well, 66 books, right? 39 of the Old Testament, 27 in the New. 1,189 chapters long. And in what is far and away the shortest of all of the translations, the one that I most usually read from, the King James Authorized, 774,646 words of the inspired Word of God. They say that it takes 72 hours at pulpit rate to read through this book. That's a pretty fair amount of time. If you want to work 9 to 5, it'll take you almost 2 full weeks to read it out loud. It's a great book. Whole lot in it. Now, can I ask you why the church has and still spends so much time wrestling with things that ain't here? Why? We're fighting over the dumbest of things today in the church. I know so many churches, assemblies, that have been divided over things that are extra scriptural. John Calvin was a great man. He himself wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. And I can tell you of about 5 or 6 assemblies recently that have been divided over teachings attributed to him. There are a whole lot of things about that you cannot prove scripturally. The crux of it all is the sovereignty of God. Guess what? We'll never fully understand it. Every family has secrets. God has chosen to reveal certain things to us. And he's chosen to wait to reveal other things to us. I have no problem whatsoever that in the sovereignty of God, and in the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, before the foundations of this earth were ever laid, the God of the universe knew that one day, in 1966, a young boy named William Allen Park would come to him and trust him as Savior. God knows the end from the beginning. He had to know that. In no way, shape, or form did that negate the fact that had I left that night, that God was dealing with me and said, I'm sorry, I know it's right, but I'm not going to be saved tonight. If I'd have walked away from that, would that have been God's fault? But he knew I was going to be saved. Does that mean that he appoints some to salvation? Then of necessity, he would have to appoint some to condemnation. And our Bible says that he wills not the death of any, but he would have all men everywhere to come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. Well, you've heard it said, it's ever so true, that if today by faith we look at the doors, the gates of heaven, we would see over it whosoever will may come. And one day we will be on the inside looking out, and from the inside we will see above the door chosen in Christ. Before the foundations of the world. Is that anything to fight over? Is that anything to divide an assembly over? But that's just one of a few things today. And the people that believe these things seem to have to push them at the expense of everything. And I sit there and I say, why? We've got a whole Bible here. There's great stuff in it. Why do we push things that aren't here? Why do we push this lordship salvation? Why are we wrestling in some areas right now with what a very good teacher, whose work I've enjoyed, about the eternal sonship of Christ? Why are we wrestling with that? Yeah, I guess we should get to know it and be convinced in our own mind. Why are we dividing over it? Who divides us over it? The Lord? No, it's not even His teachings. His teachings are here. Folks, Satan's winning a lot of battles today. Anything that is potentially of a contentious nature, that is not a real thus saith the Lord, let's flee them. Please. Please. Let's run away from them. Takes two, remember? Any teachings that bring bondage, run away from them. We're on Independence Day today. Christians have awesome freedom. Liberty, of course, doesn't give license to do whatever we want. But we have the liberty to be the sons of God. And I thank God for it. Be very careful. Please listen to me. I say it with every bit of kindness in my heart. Honestly, I got beat up a little bit this week, and I'm trying not to retaliate. I don't want to respond now because it's almost taken a life of its own, and so you're not going to hear anything from me for a while. I love having a good time and teasing back and forth with people. There's one thing that scares me spitless, and that is if I would ever, ever, ever be accused of being a teacher who divides the people of God. I would not sleep at night. I would not sleep. I would turn over, boy, I say this guardedly, God knows my heart, I would turn over heaven, earth, and if I could, hell, to try to make right if I've ever divided anybody or anything. It scares me to death. Could I be wrong? Sure I can. And I've had to change a few things. I'm teaching 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when I'm teaching it now a little differently on one point because of a godly man in Pennsylvania by the name of Grant Dunbar who sat me down in his living room and said, Alan, I want to talk with you for about 15 minutes. I looked at him and I said, I was wrong last night, wasn't I? He said, I think so. I think so. Wow. Thank you. Thank you. He said, well, let's look it through. Turn with me now. And away we went. I'm just saying, that's what he said. All right, turn wherever you want. I don't care. And he took me back on a private Bible study. And I looked at him and I said, Grant, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm going to have to apologize tomorrow night. Tonight. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. And I said, no. I couldn't live with myself. I'm wrong. He said, well, not a big deal. I said, it is to me. And I stood up that night and I said, before I begin to speak, I'd like to say a few things. I was wrong last night on a point, and I'm really thankful to a brother here who pointed it out. Afterwards, several people came up and they said, we wondered about that. We aren't going to say anything to you. I said, no! Say it! Say it! We could be wrong. We always are. One time or another. Say it. Don't ever do anything to divide the people of God. Paul warns the young man in the faith to put a mark on those that cause division. That's scary stuff. That's scary stuff. My brethren, maybe even sisters, you're here this morning and you have ever been involved in something that has divided the people of God, if you take nothing from our hour this morning, will you take this? Go home, go back to your room, on your knees before God, start the process. Try to undo the damage. Please. Satan loves to divide. We've had a lot of sorry divisions. Time to start mending some fences and healing. Any teachers who divide, warn against them. Warn them. Warn them again. If they completely reject the admonition and the counsel of godly people, then shun them. It's not excommunication here, by the way. Just shun them. Stay away from them. They'll get the picture soon enough. When they realize that people don't really believe their teaching, whatever you want to say, they'll get the picture. So, I have to close, and I wish I didn't have to on this point, but nonetheless I must, because our time is a couple minutes over. Be very careful of teachers who want followers. Be very careful of teachers who want followers. It's almost going to happen inevitably. Anybody who teaches is going to have some followers. Beware of people who demand them, who encourage it. They can sometimes create a shadow group that gains in numbers and strength. And if they're teaching things that are not proper doctrine, well, you see, unfortunately, that they can wreak havoc in a church. And so we go all the way back to now to chapter 1 and chapter 2, because the admonition was first to elders, then to older men, and it's a different word, veteran men, vigilant, vigilant. We need elders. We need older men. May I say also, it's not here, but let's apply it. We need older women. We need veteran saints who have the vigilance to be able to say, you know, I don't think that sounds entirely right. I better watch this a little bit more closely. I better pray a little bit. Vigilance. We need you because people can come in that will ultimately divide. And it only pleases one entity in the universe. And he is the arch enemy of the brethren. This is what's at stake. Godliness in the church. Godliness in the home. Godliness in our dealings with mankind and the world. It all runs together. Part of the same ball. May God help us to increase our sensitivity to these things. To be builder-uppers, not dividers. May God bless you. Father, we're thankful this morning for the word of God. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Make us sensitive, make us mindful, Father. Make us humble in our dealings one with another, that we would never be guilty of separating the people of God one from the other. Father, help us, based entirely on the teachings of the word of God, to exhort, to encourage, to challenge, even at times perhaps it's necessary to give those words that would be words of rebuke. And then help us, Father, when we receive them, to be sensitive enough to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and to the great need that we have to then bow the knee and say, Lord, you're right. I'm sorry. Grant our Father that we might make right the things in our life that would detract. Bless us, we pray, as we part one from the other for a bit. Help us to do so, Father, with thy blessing. Bless us in the remainder of the day and every activity as we give our thanks in our Savior's name.